parents are back. What a week it's been. What a week. I mean, obviously, you're aware we've shared big news this week. And I just think, I'll talk about that in a minute. In light of all that, we're going to carry on our autumn preaching series today. It's called A Future and a Hope. It's a series that's based on some of the promises of God made to us in Scripture. And right back at the start of this series, I talked about how God's promises are vital for us to know in times of change and times of challenge, that God's promises are like a spiritual anchor for us. And there was, I hope you now realize, a reason why I wanted to go through this series during this term. Because as a church, we're now entering into a time of significant change. And I want us to be secure in the promises of God. We've got to hold on to them. In case anyone's unaware, let me bring you up to speed. I hope you're not unaware, by the way. So we had our meeting on Wednesday night. We talked about it. We've put it out on Twitter. We've put it out on Facebook. Well, I've written my blog. We've put something in everybody's email that's on our list, and we've done a video. So I don't think, so if you're still unaware, all I can say is, hello, wake up. or welcome, nice to have you here for the first time. Really welcome, which is good too. But do connect in with our ways of communicating. Yeah, our Facebook group, get on the Twitter stream, follow me, follow Grace Church, friendship requests, all of that kind of stuff. Get on the emails, read them, don't just put them to spam or junk or whatever. Read the blog. Then you'll know what's going on in your church, which is quite key. But in case you're unaware, for most people this will be a reminder, but for some it could be new if you're new here. On Wednesday evening we had a meeting with Guy Miller, who leads Commission, and with John Groves. And many of us will know Guy from West Point, who leads our group of churches. Most of us know John. He's given us lots of input over the years, hasn't he, as a church? Most of you know John quite well now, I think. But during the evening, I shared the news that for Joe and myself and our family, our time at Grace Church will soon be coming to an end. And Joe and I moved to Chichester in 2006 to start Grace Church. We didn't take over something established. We started from scratch, and God's really blessed the work here that's been done. And Grace Church, we've been blessed. We've seen it grow to three congregations now: Chichester, Bognor, where I've already been and preached this morning, and Midhurst, we've been meeting as well. And through this church, lots of people have come to faith in Jesus. Many have been baptized. We've had a good number on the Alpha course at the moment. And we do lots of things to serve our community and serve the poor. And we've got lots of fun we have together as a church family as well. And I have to say, for Joe and I, we both love this church. And yet over the last 18 months, we have felt that maybe our time here was coming towards an end, like we've been loosened at the roots. And on Wednesday evening, I explained a bit about how we believe God has led us. So I'm not going to repeat any of that now, because you can look it all up on, you know, watch the video, read the blog. There's no point repeating it all. If you want to know, you can find out. But the bottom line is that from September the 1st, I'll be taking on a new role as the lead elder at a church in Woking called the Coin Church. And they're a part of Commission like we are, so we've still got connections. I still see you at West Point. And obviously this is huge for us as a family. We've got a house move ahead and all that goes with it. There's implications for our kids, who, although they're kind of now adults in their own right, their life stage is such that they will in effect move with us. Well, Wednesday was quite a day, really. Quite in many ways challenging, and I wasn't personally ready at that moment for the early morning message that we got from Wendy, just to let us know that Richard had passed away in his sleep during the night. And obviously sad news, Richard and went home to be with Christ on Wednesday morning. We planted this church together. It was Joe and I, Richard and Wendy. I remember meeting them. They were the first people we were introduced to, as these guys have got an interest in Chichester, and they'd been praying about it long before we were. I had no expectation that I would be announcing both our departures on the same day, albeit for very different reasons. But Richard will be greatly missed. And we'll let you know when the funeral is. It's looking likely for Wednesday the 30th of November, but that's not certain yet. Does that make sense? It's looking very likely that afternoon will be a family funeral and then a Thanksgiving, to which we'd like to invite you later in the afternoon, as many as possible, to come. And we'll celebrate the life of a truly godly man together. And good morning. Let's keep loving Wendy. It's lovely to have you with us this morning, Wendy, and the family. Guys, it's precious having you here. Thank you for being with us today. So what about the future then? Let's sort of look at the future of Grace Church for a moment, because it feels a little like, you know, as one era comes to an end, God has a plan for the future, doesn't he? And on Wednesday, we went into all that in detail. So again, I'm not going to repeat it. I just point you to the video, the blog post, the Facebook, the email, all of that. My own blog site. Have a look at that. But we talked about what the future looks like. And in summary, what we have concluded and become very clear as elders, and we're working with the oversight of the church, that we believe David Thompson should take over the leadership and lead us into the future. I mean, I'm aware most of you already know that, and it's kind of a statement of the obvious, really. That's the biggest feedback I've had, actually, from people is going, I'm really relieved about that, and it kind of seems obvious. And certainly, if he wasn't doing that, he'd be off leading his own church soon anyway. And we've talked about lots of reasons why we believe that's right, which, again, I won't repeat today. You can look it up for yourself. But the way we anticipate things happening is I'll carry on being lead elder through Christmas into the start of the new year. And on Wednesday, 11th of Jan, in the evening, John will come down. We'll pray for David, lay hands on him, bless him for the future. That'll be fantastic. And then I'll continue to work with him till the end of April. And then on the 1st of May, I'll be part of his team. I want to hand the baton on well, really. And then from Monday, 1st of May, I'm going to go on a sabbatical break. And when I come back, it won't be to work at Grace Church. So we hope to move house during that period. So my last sermon here will be on the 30th of April. That's a Sunday. And for Joe and I, that will be our last Sunday at Grace Church. I just want you to know we're really proud of the church. Can I say, once again, it's been a joy to see that you are the sort of church that handles change well. I'm so impressed with that about you guys, and I just want to recognise that and celebrate it and say, well done, you guys are amazing. As an eldership team, we've got real faith for it, for Joe and I, for Dave and Ali coming in, for both churches. And in the meantime, as with any eldership appointment, we're available to chat if you've got concerns, particularly biblical ones. I mean, you're welcome to talk to us. Does that make sense? How are we doing? We're appointing eldership. We propose it. We want to talk about it together. We want to, you know, work forward together as a family and seek God on it. We'll keep you informed of the process. Feel free to chat. Feel free to ask questions. Let's pray it through together as a family. And that starts this Wednesday. We've got a prayer meeting. Come and pray. It'll be a good evening together to pray and hear God and pray for one another and see what we feel God's saying. And personally, Joe and I want you to know that we will miss you. We're not gone yet. Let's enjoy these next 5.5 months and make some fun memories. Is that all right? And do pray for us. And the question then I had to think was, well, what do you preach on a Sunday following a week like that? And I went through my mind. I thought maybe you thought about, well, the end of the world is nigh, you know. Well, yeah, let's stick with that, shall we? Let's do that. And so if you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 1, I thought I would go on that line. We're going to talk about... we're carrying on this series on God's promises. I want to talk about a future return. We're going to be in Acts 1, verses 6 to 11. I'm going to talk about the Bible promise that Jesus will come back. Let's have a read of some Bible verses first, and then we'll go from there. Acts chapter 1, I'm going to read verse 6 to 11. This is a little short passage, and it's written about a season in the life of the early church between when Jesus was crucified, raised to life again, and then 40 days later, he returned to heaven, returned to the Father. And this is the last bit before Jesus returned to heaven. This is what it says, verse 6. When they had come together, so it's Jesus and his disciples, they said to him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So his disciples still don't quite get it. They're waiting for Jesus to take on the Roman armies still, and that's not how it's going to be. And Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Jesus gave them a job to do. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, Jesus was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were standing gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. They're angels. Okay, just to be two men in white robes, it means angels. And they said, men of Galilee, why are you standing looking into heaven? Maybe they felt abandoned, you know. And these angels had to say, come on, the mission goes on. They said, this Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now that's a well-known bit of the Bible. It occurs after Jesus has died on the cross, after he's been raised to life, after 40 days with the disciples. He returned to the Father and he left his disciples with a job to do. And the disciples just stand there staring into the sky until these angels appear with this promise. And the promise is found in verse 11. This is what it is. This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you saw him go. Now, as I said at the start, towards the start of the series, I said if anyone's able to learn all the 12 promises we'll cover, plus the one from our Christmas series, and quote them to me with references, I'll give you a prize. So how are we doing? How are we doing with that? Let's show. Anyone got them all so far? Anyone got them pegged so far? I may not have created a budget line after all. As this conversation in a meeting, so I may have inadvertently created a budget line here. But apparently not. Do learn them. We'll have a prize. It'll be worthwhile. It won't just be a hug or a well done. I'll give you an actual prize. this Jesus will come back. And that's our promise. And we've got a promise that Jesus will return. So before we go any further, what I want you to do is pause for one moment. I want to get you to talk to each other for just a moment. Well, not for long. I want to answer just one question. Tell someone sitting by you, how do you feel about the idea of Jesus coming back? I use the word feel. Right? We're in the realms of emotions here. So you can dig into your touchy-feeliness. I know, guys, it might feel a bit girly, but do it anyway. How do you feel about the idea of Jesus coming back? Just tell someone sitting near you. I'll give you about 30 seconds. Go for it. Okay. Right, let's pull it back together again then. So, feelings, okay. Talk about the idea of Jesus coming back. Let's check in together, a little bit of a hands up. Who feels excited? Let's start with that. Anyone feel excited? That's quite a good show of hands around the room, okay. And who feels nervous, a bit nervous? You can have more than one, by the way. I think it's okay we can have more than one. More nervous. Who feels a bit sceptical? Who's kind of a bit sceptical? Like, I'll just be honest. Yeah, it's a bit like, you really? Okay, a bit sceptical. A bit confused? Who's confused by the idea? It's like, what's it even mean? I don't get this. Who feels it's completely irrelevant to daily life? It's like a theological nicety. Yeah, some of those, yeah, down the front. Hopefully I'll help you with that today. Who feels encouraged by it? Okay. It's just good to be honest together, isn't it? I mean, there may be some other feelings. I think it's really interesting because we're looking at God's promises, and so far, I think nearly all of our promises would have been a source of encouragement and comfort. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, or my God will provide all of your needs, or if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us, or I'm preparing a place for you. So why is it that this promise, right, might feel a little bit more like a threat than a blessing? Do you know what I mean? It feels like, wait till your father gets home, you'll be for it then. Or Jesus is coming back one day. He's going to take you by surprise. You'd better be ready or you'll be in trouble. You know, that's the risk. I remember hearing one preacher talk about the church context he grew up in and how Jesus' imminent return was always used. It was like a threat that hung over the church. And the church context he was in was a context where absolutely everything was a sin. And no matter what, anything that happened, especially if it made you feel happy, was a sin. And he can remember, he said, Felix sitting in his church and the conversation having come along the lines of, what if Jesus comes back while you're in the cinema? Because clearly going to the cinema was in itself sinful, the idea of going to the picture house or something. What if Jesus, and he remembers sitting there thinking, I just won't know what happened at the end of the film. It'd be terrible, terrible, terrible timing, you know. but I want you to understand something, that this promise is not meant to be a threat, it's an encouragement. And I hopefully can help you with that today. I remember in my teens, as a teenager in my church youth group, being shown a film called A Thief in the Night. Anyone seen that? That's a quick show of hands. Have you seen A Thief in the Night? You have to be at least a certain age. I think you've got to be 40 plus, probably. Maybe slightly more. Who knows? So, A Thief in the Night. It was a precursor, really, to the whole Left Behind series. And it was about like a secret rapture. So Jesus returns in secret, takes all the Christians away. You know, one's flying an aeroplane and suddenly, and all of this kind of stuff, down it goes because they've been taken away. And I think the idea was that, you know, you didn't want to be one of the unsaved who was left behind to suffer. A film, I believe, that was designed to frighten teenagers into accepting Christ. I have to say, I think it was a plan with many flaws. Not least from my perspective, now that I've studied the Bible properly, I don't actually believe Scripture even teaches a secret rapture anyway. Just to be crystal clear on that. I mean, it's not that I don't know what verses they are referring to for that theological viewpoint. I do. I just think they've done extremely terrible exegesis on those verses. I just think they've got it completely wrong. So the Left Behind series, I mean, I have Christians coming, well, I've been reading these, I'm really worried about the future. It's like, I'm reading the Left Behind series. Put them in the bin. Am I allowed to do that? It's not the Bible. Go for the recycling bin so you can at least be eco-friendly, but not the charity shop. Someone else will worry about it. Then lift the lid, drop them in, close the lid, move on with your life. I mean, do what you like, really. Personally, just to say, you are welcome to disagree with me on this point, okay? We're not a cult, you form your own opinion. But I'm not going today into detail about how the return of Jesus will happen. But I will say this, let me just peg my colours to the mast for those who have studied such things and know the terms. Personally, I am a scripturally convinced amillennialist. There you go. Now, for some of you, I would also add this, I accept I could be wrong. How's that? Is that all right? I'm an amillennialist who accepts he could be wrong. For those who understand what that term means, great. For those who don't understand what that term means, I'm not going into it today. I'm just not. I'm just not going there today, okay? That's not what this is about. For those who agree with me, wonderful, you're obviously intelligent people. For those who disagree, that's fine. I'm sure you're also intelligent people. And for those who disagree strongly, well, you won't have to put up with me for much longer. So let's move on. Is that okay? But I would encourage you to kind of find out, make your own mind up. But my aim isn't to go into orders of events. And goodness knows, I go on the internet and print out this chart and that chart. And there's people, some of these charts have Jesus coming up, going down, coming up, going down. Christians flying here, Christians flying there. I just think they haven't understood the Bible, to be honest with you. Most of it's American, but, you know, there you go. What else can I say? So, on these websites identifying the Antichrist. The Antichrist is Barack Obama. The Antichrist is George W. Bush. I'm sure there'll be someone out there saying it's Donald Trump before long. I mean, Theresa May. I'm sure it's all out there. You know, it's just, oh, another one. Oh, it's him. Oh, right. So, someone wrote a book going back about 20 years. It was 100 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 1988. Anyone remember that? And it was followed up a year later by his second bestseller, 100 Reasons Why I Was Wrong and Why Jesus Will Come Back in 1989. I'm not even joking. You can't make it up. I mean, this is true. And ultimately, I mean, you can go on. You can find there are websites to sort of pay money for a company, and they promise that when you're secretly raptured, they'll look after your pets. I'm not making that real. That's a real website. There's another website that will sell you kind of magic. It's like, basically, what it came down to was magic rapture beans. I'm not quite, I mean, you understand, there are people out there, whether they're authors of book series, makers of films, or runners of websites, they're after one thing. Money. They want your money, all right? Just don't be ripped off by silly things. Engage your brain. Christianity, engage your brain, Christian. Think, be wise. Use your brain. Hopefully I can help you with some of this today. So what are we actually going to do? I want to do two things. I'm going to address two questions. Number one, what sort of promise is this? And I hope you'll find it encouraging. And number two, how should we live in light of it? That's really what I want to go for. And I want to encourage you in your walk with God today. Does that sound all right? Yeah, good. Otherwise I'll get the chart out. But no, I don't want to do that. That's not helpful. And it'll be wrong anyway. So let's go from the beginning. What sort of promise is this? And the first thing to say is this, it's a certain promise. Now, Let me explain that. As Christians, we all know, and if you're not a Christian here this morning, then listening carefully particularly, Christians know and believe that Jesus was born around 2,000 years ago. We believe that he lived and that he died on a cross and that he rose to life again and returned to the Father and will come back again one day. That is basic Christianity. Christians believe that Jesus will return physically in a physical body to this planet. That's the teaching of Scripture. That's not weird cult America. That's evangelical Christianity for the last 2,000 years all across the planet. We believe that Jesus will come back one day. We recognize it's 2,000 years since he was here, and we look forward to that day. And to try and help you understand why this is Bible Christianity, hopefully you know that the Old Testament books were written several hundred years before Jesus came. And yet they contain prophecy after prophecy that talks about Jesus coming the first time and what his life would be like. I found one website that gave listed, with Bible references, 353 Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled by the life of Jesus. And it listed every one. It said, this is what the Old Testament verse says, this is what it means, this is when it happened in the life of Jesus with a New Testament gospel reference. And some of them went into the further beyond the Gospels into the rest of the New Testament. Just looking through it, I just thought, as I went through it, I go, yeah, oh yeah, that, yeah. And you can recognize them as you read the list. Does that make sense? It was really easy to go, oh yeah, 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 yeah. It was nothing on there that struck me as stretching it at all. It was really quite central. And I found another website that listed over 400. But this one I particularly like. And then they do the probability of this happening by chance. And I think it worked out it was the probability of one versus, and I think it's not a number that was greater than the number of atoms in the universe, that by chance all of that would happen, fulfilling stuff that was written several hundred years before Jesus was born. Bearing in mind quite a lot of the prophecies, you might say he could have chosen to sit on a donkey and ride into Jerusalem, yeah, but he couldn't choose to be born in Bethlehem, born to a virgin, that, you know, born during the time of the Roman Empire. There were certain things that Jesus, let's face it, had no control over. Let's be crystal clear about that. He fulfills these prophecies. And, I just found that phenomenal to read through. I think it's worth noting at this point that Christianity is based on facts. So when you think about that, no one became a Christian by chance. You don't become a Christian intuitively. If we are Christians, it's not because we were born in England. It's because we've come to believe certain facts to be true. So to be a Christian, we need someone to tell us those facts. We need someone to explain to us that Jesus was born, that he was born in Bethlehem, that he was born to a virgin called Mary, that he grew up, that he didn't sin, that he lived a perfect life, that he performed miracles, that he claimed to be God, that he said he'd be crucified and then he was, and he said he'd rise from the dead and then he did, and his disciples believed he was alive and he poured the Holy Spirit out on them and they took the gospel to the ends of the earth. We believe these things to be factually true. Did you get it? It's a faith based on fact, not on how I feel. The facts are true regardless. And so I would say if you're not a Christian this morning, or I'd like to say not yet a Christian, because if you're here, maybe God's at work, I would encourage you to go away and start to consider the facts. And it's no point sort of going, well, I've met Christians and they were a bit hypocritical. I went to church and my youth group bored me, so I'm not a Christian because I met a Christian and I didn't like him. Or I had a Christian at work and didn't think much of him. That's irrelevant. That's a bit like saying I knew an airline pilot I didn't get on with, so I'm not going to get on a plane again because I don't think they work. Clearly, they do. You know what? Does that make sense? Or, you know, my ladder collapsed, so I no longer believe the laws of physics or something. It's like, put your brain on and examine the facts of Christianity. And I think of many people that have done that over the years. I think of a guy called Mark Morrison, who set out to write a book disproving the resurrection and ended up writing a book called Who Moved the Stone, as he came to faith in Christ and realized that the facts about the resurrection of Jesus to him were irrefutable. Think of C.S. Lewis, the great academic at Oxford University, who said in his own testimony as he came to Christ, he fell to his knees, the most reluctant ever Christian, most reluctant convert ever in all of England to give his life to Christ, having become convinced that these things were true, having fought against them. I think of Lee Strobel, who set out on the conversion of his wife to Christianity. He was a journalist in America. You can read his books. He set out to write a book disproving the Christian faith to release his wife from this ridiculous, weird Christian cult nonsense she had got into, and ended up coming to faith in Christ as he began to examine the scientific facts and evidence for Christ and for creation. And you read his books, The Case for Christ, The Case for a Creator, The Case for Faith, written from a journalist, from a wonderful viewpoint. They are incredible. Do the Alpha course. Examine the facts. If you're not a Christian, don't let it be because I saw something funny on QI or Have I Got News For You that pokes fun at Christians, so therefore it's not true. That's just, you wouldn't do that in any other area of your life. Have the courage to examine the facts. Have the courage to actually say, could this be true? And start to ask, well, what happened to Jesus? What did his disciples claim? How many of them claimed it? Why did they claim it? Why was it not just refuted at the time? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, why didn't someone pull his body out and show his disciples? You know, I mean, just start to think through the actual facts of the case, if you've got the guts. So, more statistics. Some theologians have stated this very clearly, that for every one verse in the Bible that refers to the first coming, there are eight that refer to the second. And so Christians, for a Christian to say, I'm a Christian, but I don't really believe Jesus will come back again, what you're really saying is, I don't believe the Bible. Does that make sense? I think it's worth noting that. Now, obviously, if you're not a Christian, you probably don't believe the Bible, because if you did, you would be. So I get that. So for you, that is not a starting point. But for the Christians in the room, this ought to be a useful argument. So for every one verse in the Bible that refers to the first coming of Jesus, there are eight that talk about him coming back again. So I think we have every reason to believe this is a certain promise for Christians. In fact, there are 1,500 separate Bible prophecies that refer specifically and identifiably to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Through the Old Testament and the New, 1,500. Christians, be sure of this. We are meant to be clear that this is a certain promise. The angel saying this Jesus will return in the same way you saw him go was referring to another 1,499 such verses throughout, promises throughout Scripture that say much the same thing in different ways. If we choose to disbelieve in the return of Christ, we are ignoring the Bible. You can't hold to a Christian viewpoint and not believe that Jesus will return physically one day. The Bible's clear from cover to cover. Go and look for yourself. Hopefully that's helpful, at least at that point. Second thing, it's a perfectly timed promise. Now, it's been almost 2,000 years since that passage in Acts was spoken and written down. The question you might start to ask is, has God forgotten? Are we like someone that's, you know, gone out for a date and found we've been stood up? And we've been waiting 2,000 years now and Jesus hasn't come. And I went, okay. It's been a long time, Lord. Have you forgotten? Something gone wrong? Changed your plan? Forgot to call us? Well, let's go right back to Scripture again. The Apostle Peter, you know, Simon Peter is with Jesus, wrote two books of the Bible and two letters to Christians. And in the second one, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he addressed this very issue. Let me read to you 2 Peter 3 verse 4. Some of you will say, where is this coming that Jesus promised? Because ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on just as it has since the beginning of creation. The Bible addresses that skepticism. It says, yep, that's perfectly normal. Clearly, even within Peter's lifetime, people were going, it's been a while, Peter. Do you think he meant it? And 2,000 years later, we're there. Peter goes on in verse 8, but do not forget this, my friends, that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. Our Lord is not slow keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So Jesus' return is delayed for one reason, that people like us can be saved. I'm glad he didn't come back before I became a Christian. And if today is an average day, around 30,000 people will put their faith in Jesus Christ for the first time. They will come to believe those facts that I've talked about to be true and accept them for their own life. In fact, on this planet today, 1 in 3 people would claim to have a relationship with God and that Jesus Christ was who he said he is. There's more Christians alive at this time in history right now than in the whole of history from Jesus' resurrection to that day added together. Do you get that? Because of population growth. And because of the massive spread of the church in this last generation, huge. I mean, you can look at the Western world and go, Christianity's fading into history. It's not. Across the world, the church is bigger now than it has ever been at any point in history. And there are more Christians alive on this planet today than there have been in the sum total of Christians before today, up to today. It's just worth thinking about that. Why does Jesus delay? So that you might come to faith in Christ. If you're not a Christian yet today, Jesus waits for what he waits for you. Waiting for you, because he doesn't want you to be lost. And then Peter goes on in the very next verse. He says, but the day of the Lord will come. It will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. It's like Peter saying, he is definitely coming. And when it says like a thief, it doesn't mean in secret. It means it'll come in a way that no one knows it, you know, it's happened. No, it doesn't mean that. It means he'll come when you don't expect it and catch people unawares. The results are very clear that this is not a secret return where Christians disappear. After all, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it laid bare. I don't think we'll miss it. As lightning is, you know, the lightning flashes in the east and is visible in the west. Everyone will see him. Every eye will see him, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And for Christians, we will bow and confess and rejoice in the return of our Saviour. For non-Christians, they will bow and confess in fear and trembling, because disaster has come upon them, because the one they rejected has been proved to be who he is. Every knee will bow to Jesus. It's just a question of whether you bow to him in joy or in fear. In terms of timing, there's no point trying to work out a date for the return of Jesus, as those books I've mentioned already have listed. I mean, goodness, if every theory about how when it's going to happen was true, well, they can't all be, can they? But Jesus was clear, Matthew 24:36, concerning that day and the hour, nobody knows, not the angels in heaven, not the Son, only the Father. So the timing's in God's hands. Jesus was clear, even he didn't know the date. So don't try. Many have, they end up looking stupid. And Jesus also said, read the signs of the times. He said, stay alert. There are certain events that will happen first. And he talks about earthquakes, disasters, wars, rumours of wars, persecution, things that remind us it's a certainty. And he just said, they're just like birth pains. But personally, I see no reason it couldn't be today. But the timing is in God's hands. Number three, it's a potentially confusing promise. Now, I would say there's a lot of misinformation out there on this subject. And the Bible itself can actually seem confusing, especially if you haven't got the tools to interpret it properly. And a lot of quality theologians disagree with one another on the details of the return of Jesus. There are different views amongst experienced Christians, even in this room, I am sure, and I think that's just fine. Because 2,000 years ago, theologians disagreed on what the first coming of the Messiah would be like, and during his lifetime, the priests didn't even recognize who Jesus was and had him crucified. Now, the fact that later on in the book of Acts, we shouldn't overlook the fact that they say that many, many priests and Pharisees came to faith in Jesus later on. That's actually, it's recorded in the Bible in Acts. There's a great many of the priests and Pharisees came to put their faith in Christ. So yeah, they did, but when he came, they didn't get it. They missed it. And after he was raised from the dead, later, many, many of them got it and came to faith in Jesus. And I think that's exciting to recognize. And I suspect, as Christians, at some point after the return of Christ, I can see us all looking back and going, oh, so that's what it meant. Well, we got that wrong. You know? So let's not have a bust up about it now, because it just doesn't kind of matter. We won't understand it all, but doesn't mean we shouldn't try and understand it. And here are three resources if you're interested in finding out more. Number one, can I recommend Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology? He's even American. There you go. Something good came out of it. Systematic Theology, Wayne Grudem. Brilliant! Read it. It'll bless you. The whole chapter on the end times and return of Jesus. He's so good. Whole kind of section, not a chapter, whole section on it. I think he's fantastic. Secondly, we did a whole preaching series on the book of Revelation called This Is Your God. It's on our website. Download it for free. 14 talks. It'll bless you. And last, it's all right, yeah? It's good. Chris says it's brilliant. That's good. And lastly, we've done some printed Bible notes on the book of Revelation, and they're available today for free at the back if you want to take them. But please only take them if you're going to use them. So we haven't done loads because I don't expect everyone's interested, but if you will genuinely go away and read them through with an open Bible, and by taking them I think you are committing to do that, then feel free to take them. Is that okay? Brilliant. Number four, not just potentially confusing, it's a personal promise. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you saw him go. When Jesus comes, he will come in person. It's not saying the Lord will return as each of us fully surrenders our heart to him, and so he shall be felt amongst his people. That kind of New Age claptrap has got nothing to do with Christianity. The Lord will return to our hearts as we honestly begin to love our neighbour, and all of that kind of nonsense. Like, when Jesus says Jesus is coming back, it means he in his body will return from heaven to earth, and we will see him physically. There's even prophecies that talk about where he'll come to and where how he'll stand and what will happen and things like that. I just want to get this absolutely clear in your mind. The Bible isn't messing on this subject. It's not. There's no evidence that it can be explained by some change in our spiritual state or Jesus indwelling his people. We should have no doubt from Scripture that this is a personal event in which he comes from, but returns from heaven, the dwelling place of God, to earth, a bodily return, and that his disciples would go, look, he's come back. Do you get that? Okay. Number five, This is worth knowing. It's an encouraging promise. What sort of promise is it? It's an encouraging promise. The return of Jesus is the culmination of history. This is the point at which our time of struggle is over. It's the moment when everything changes. Before his return, there will be intensifying struggles, wars, famines, rumors of wars, sickness, death, trouble, persecution. The Bible tells us these things will happen, that they are like birth pains. They will get more intense as he comes nearer, like birth pains. But when the moment comes that Jesus returns, it's over. If you go to see the first night of a play or performance, the moment when the author walks on the stage and takes a bow, it's over. Do you get it? It's when Jesus appears, it's over. The final act is done. The curtain is closed. And when we think about what will happen after his return, we have much to be encouraged by. Lots to look forward to. And different theologians have different views on raptures, millenniums, and all of these kind of things. But ultimately, although they may differ on timings, we all end up in the same place. Whatever your view is on these different things, everyone ends up in the same place. There are certain things that all biblical theologians agree on. When Jesus returns, the dead will be raised to life. Does that make sense? We hear this week of a dear friend going home to be with Christ. Where is he now? He's with Christ in glory. But he hasn't had his resurrection yet. He's with Christ, but he will be physically raised in a physical body. And so will we when Jesus returns. The dead will be raised to life. We will become like Jesus. We will see him. Every eye will see him. We will see him and we will become like him because we will see him as he is. That's what the Bible says. There will be new heavens and a new earth. So everything will be renewed. Our final dwelling place isn't on a cloud playing a harp. It's on a new, renewed earth under renewed heavens in a physical body. There will be justice. He will judge the nations in righteousness and justice. There will be peace. I will beat their spears into pruning shears, and nation will not go to nation anymore, neither will they train for war. There will be peace. A few more. There will be no more sin, it says, or anything that causes people to sin, Revelation even adds. There will be no more sickness or death, because we'll live eternally, a new resurrection, no second death for us. He will wipe away every tear, so all sadness and sorrow will cease. We'll live forever. We're told we can eat from the tree of life, whether that's literal or spiritual, it's not entirely clear, but we will live forever and ever, physically, and we will be rewarded, heavenly rewards for what we've done. I'll talk more on that in a moment. So we should look forward to the return of Christ. What do you think? For Christians, there's some good things happening. No more sin, no sickness, no death, every tear gone, eternal life, a reward, raised from the dead, becoming like Jesus, new heavens, new earth, and justice and peace. Justice might sound like a frightening thing, but if you're a Christian in persecution, you want justice. I tell you what, if you're a resident of the city of Aleppo today, you want justice. And there will be justice. So you can sort of say, oh, justice. No. Ask the poor. They want justice. They long for that day when Jesus will bring justice to the nations. What type of promise is it? Last one, it's a life-shaping promise. Earlier on, I read from 2 Peter 3. Let me read a bit more. So it said, the Lord is not slow keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. So get that. When Jesus returns, the day of salvation is over. We need to remember that today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice today, don't harden your heart. Let's be quick to respond to the gospel and to share the gospel. And then he goes on, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, meaning when you least expect it. The heavens will disappear with a roar, so it's not hidden. The elements will be destroyed by fire, the earth and everything in it laid bare. So we've read that already. And then he says this, verse 11. And since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Or how should your lives be shaped? Well, here's the answer. You ought to live holy, godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. This day, it says, will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. I'm just reading 2 Peter. The elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are then looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Do you see it? The day of Jesus comes. New heavens and a new earth. There's no secret rapture of people coming up, going down, and flying all over the place. Jesus comes back. It's over. The dead are raised. We're caught up with Christ. Comes and dwells, new heavens and a new earth, judgment before him. What should we do? Live holy, godly lives as you look forward to that day and speed its coming. That's the effect it should have. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. So let me just ask that question. What do you need to do to be spotless, blameless, and at peace with him? Is it this legalistic push that you must never, ever do anything wrong again? You're made spotless, blameless, and at peace with him, only one way. And what's that? Faith in Christ. By faith in Christ, he died that we might live. He gave, you know, we put our faith in Jesus Christ crucified. It is faith in Christ and faith alone that makes us right with God. The gospel of Jesus is not try and live a better life or pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's recognize that you have sinned and fallen short of God's standards and then ask him for forgiveness and mercy because Jesus paid the price on the cross for you. He died for your sin. That's how you make how do I make every effort to be right with God? Put your faith in Christ. That's what's required of us. So it should have an effect on us. We've got a sure and certain promise from God that in his perfect timing, Jesus will return bodily to earth at the end of history. And it might seem confusing now, but when it comes, it will be good news for Christians everywhere. So then our second question was, how should we live in the light of this promise? And I've got two answers. We've already seen the first one. We should live godly lives because we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So let's live a life that honors him. It's not a threat. All right, our salvation is based by faith in Christ and on that alone. We're saved by grace and grace alone. Jesus did it for us. But the Bible does say that when we stand before Jesus in judgment, whilst it's not about salvation for the Christian, that's already given. It is about rewards. And sometimes Christians can miss this, and it sometimes surprises people, and I don't want you to be surprised by this. The Bible's very clear on this. Our sin is forgiven by faith in Christ, but we still stand judgment before Christ, and it's a judgment for rewards. And one of the clearest passages to address this, and there are several, but this is one of them, is 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 to 15. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, a church he had planted. He said this, "By the grace God gave me, I laid a foundation for you as a wise builder. And now someone else is building on it." So he said, I laid a foundation in your church, and someone else is now building on this foundation. But each one of you, so it's not just for the, this is now down to the individual level, each one of you should build on that foundation with care. And no one should lay any other foundation than the one I laid, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the foundation stone for the Christian life. Do you get that? He laid that in the church. I hope I've laid that for some of you in your lives in church. And he says, now each one of you is individually building on that. If you're a Christian, Jesus is your foundation stone, and now you build on it. You're saved by grace, but now you're building. And then he says this. So if anyone builds on this foundation of Jesus using, and he lists three good things, gold, silver, and costly stones, or with wood, hay, or straw, your work will be shown for what it is, because the day, the return of Jesus, will bring it to light. It will be tested with fire. Fire will test the quality of your work. If what you have built survives, i.e. gold, silver, and costly stones, which survives fire, you will receive a reward. If it's burned up, like wood, hay, and straw, you, the builder, you will suffer loss. You will still be saved, but it will be like someone escaping through the flames of a fire. And it's like this, you build your life on the foundation of Jesus, and it's tested. Paul uses a picture of like fire, and he says, what you've built survives the fire, you'll get a reward, and if not, you won't. You'll be like someone whose house has burnt down and they've lost everything, but you escape in just, you know, your clothes you stand up in. Now, that's interesting because that is addressed to Christians who have already got Jesus as the foundation stone of their life. Do you understand that? Don't miss this. What we do matters with our lives. We need to live a life that is godly because I don't know about you, I want heavenly rewards. But it's not about salvation. Do you get that? I've already got that in Jesus. I'll have the joy of seeing him and that'll be the greatest joy of all. So it's worth thinking about. When my life is assessed, I want to enter eternal life not like someone who's just escaped from the flames, which is an interesting analogy when you think about the death and judgment of Christ. I don't want to be like someone that's escaped the flames. I want a life built with gold, silver, and precious stones, which is lived in such a way that Jesus finds something to reward me for. So how do we live in the light of Jesus' return? Well, we should live godly lives. Do you see why it matters? I want to live a life that pleases God. And the thing is, for many of us, Jesus will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. And for others, I fear what he'll do is just go, well? Well? What have you got? I saved you? Well? No, I want well done, good and faithful servant. I don't want well. Just leave you that to think about for your life. Second thing, though, last one, one more thing to add is, how do we live godly lives? But secondly, we should remember our mission. So if I take us back to the Acts passage we started with, It says, you'll receive power when the Spirit's come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And then in Matthew 28, Jesus said much the same thing, verse 18 to 20. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make therefore disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey what I've commanded you, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. So between Jesus' ascension to the Father and his physical return, he left us with a job to do. And what was that job? Go and be my witnesses to all creation, to the ends of the earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them, teach them to obey, and I'll be with you. We, my friends, as Christians, have got a job to do while we wait for Jesus' return, because he's coming and he's delaying his return so that many will be saved. We need to get out and give the gospel to this nation and the nations of the world. We need to bring people to the kingdom. We need to build the church. It's called the Great Commission. There will be a day when it's too late and no one else will be saved, and the full number has come in. And when that day comes, it's over. So today is the day of salvation. And the Bible uses this analogy. It says Peter uses it. He says it's like Noah's Ark. When Noah was there and the flood came, once the door was closed, God sealed it and nobody else got in. But until that day, the door to salvation is open. So for the Christian, the return of Jesus is a time of joy and celebration, because our Saviour King who loves us is coming. And for those who are outside of Christ, the return of Jesus is a terrible, fearful day when the conquering judge of all the earth will come to bring justice, and each will receive what they deserve for the deeds done in the body. Now, you've judged perfectly, but I tell you what, my friends, I am terribly, terribly, terribly glad that my sin has been paid for by Jesus already, or I would be in so much trouble. What about you? If you're one of those sort of people who think, oh, sin, what's sin under? Sin is what's wrong with society. No, sin is what's wrong with you in your heart. You haven't kept God's standards. You haven't even kept your own standards. You know, the Bible says don't murder. Well, I've never done that. Well, Jesus said, yeah, but if you look at your brother and hate him, you know, if you hate a person, you've committed murder in God's sight. The Old Testament said don't commit adultery. I've never done that. Well, the New Testament said if you look at a woman lustfully, you've done it in your heart. So for all the men in the room, you're already murdering adulterers before we even begin. I'm not trying to be rude to you. I'm just trying to be honest. Let's be honest about how God assesses us. We can do the same with every single one of the Ten Commandments, by the way. But I'll pause there. It's just worth recognizing the issue isn't to make you feel bad. The issue is to say, come to Christ. You need his forgiveness. We all do. I did. You do. Every person on this planet needs the forgiveness of Christ. We need it. We need Jesus. We need a Savior. We need someone to save us. We can't save ourselves. Praise God. That's what Jesus has done. And so with that in mind, I ask you one final question to consider as you go home this morning. The question is this: whose mission are you on? In light of Jesus' return, whose mission are you on? Is it your own? Because we all live our life on someone's mission. Do you live on your own mission? Is it God's mission? Jesus' mission? Someone else's? Your boss's mission? Your wife's mission? Speaking to the men. Whose mission are you living your life on? Just pause and reflect for yourself. Think about how you live your life. Consider your priorities, your goals, your aims, your lifestyle, your decisions. What do they reveal about whose mission you're on? For Joe and me, we aim to live our lives on God's mission. That's why I have been willing to quit my career. That's why I've been willing to move house several times, so back to Horsham, then to Billingshurst to plant a church, then to Chichester to plant a church and do these multi-sites, and now to Woking. Because fundamentally, we believe together, my life is not my own. We are on God's mission. And so when he says, I want you to move here, we say, yes, Lord. Even though it affects finance, education, jobs, friendships, security, pensions, housing, comfort, workloads, being real, he calls, we respond. Have you seen the house prices in Woking? I mean, I'm flipping heck. I mean, genuinely, it's going to mean a miracle in itself. And there's other examples of this in our church. Think about John and Molly, who are right now in India on a six-week trip. What are they doing? Visiting a church they planted and spending time with leaders they raised up. Why did they go to India? Why did they go and live in the Yemen, working as Christians in the Yemen? Why? Because they lived their lives on God's mission. And it's not just them. Think about Josh out in Turkey with his wife and new baby. It's not exactly a safe place to be. Right for him. Oh, he lives. We fund him. Yeah, that's right. He's living on God's mission. You want to change places? If it's not about being overseas, and it's not about moving house, and it's not about church planting, and it's not about working for the church, it's about living your life on God's mission where you are. Do you get that? I was talking about these are our calls. What's your calling? It's about being someone who says, yes, Lord, when he calls for us to do something. So I ask you again, whose mission are you on? And can I pull it down to practical level? For Joe and I, that's why we are at church every week, not just when we feel like it. That's why we give financially. That's why we live our lives the way we do. That's why next week when there's a prayer meeting, be there praying. That's why we sponsor children with compassion. That's why we do lots of things, because it's not my mission, it's God's mission. I think of Richard Owen and Wendy, right? When I met Richard, why did they spend 2 years trying to sell their house and move to Chichester, the church plant with us? Because they're on God's mission. Do you get that? That's why Tim and Kate came with us, and Darren and Lois did the same. That's why Dave and Ali moved here from Winchester 6 years ago, relocating their life in the midst of their kids' secondary schooling. Because it's not their mission, it's God's mission. And but it's costly. Yeah, it is, isn't it? Yes, costly. But none of us have yet been called to lay down our life. And that's why I'm confident that Grace Church will continue to be the church you know and love. And why I truly, honestly believe with all my heart that you're going to do so much better if Joe and I leave and move on. Because God's spoken and it's his mission. And I think, though we love you and we will dearly miss you, I need you to hear this. That this church will continue to do well without us because it was never our mission in the first place. Do you get that? It was never our mission. We came here to plant a church, but it was Jesus planted it. He built it around us, and that was nice. And I'm grateful that we got to sort of sit in the passenger seat while Jesus drove, however it may have looked. And none of it makes sense unless you remember you're on God's mission. It was always God's mission. It was our privilege to serve that mission for a season. And it's David's privilege to carry that role that I had on for the next season, and he'll hand it on to. And in light of Jesus' response, Jesus' return, the only response we can reasonably give when he calls is to say, yes, Lord. And the only response each one of us as church members can reasonably say when God has spoken into our church in a process like this surely is, yes, Lord. And so I ask you one more time, whose mission are you on? And I just ask you to consider, you're my lovely friends, but I want you to remember this. Jesus is coming back one day. We have got a glorious future promise, and we're going to see him face to face. So we need to live a life that is worthy of that calling. We need to remember whose mission we're on, and we need to be full of hope as we look forward to that future day. Yes, the church can be flawed. Yes, it can be difficult. Yes, there can be problems. But Jesus is building his church. It's his bride. It's his body. He loves it. He's coming back for his church. He doesn't call us to be Lone Ranger Christians living separate from God's family. We're called to belong to God's church. We need to be in it because Jesus is coming for his bride, and we need to be part of it. And for those who follow Jesus, it will be a wonderful day. Are you ready for that day? Jesus is coming. Let's stand together for a moment. I'm so aware I've gone over time. I'm afraid I got carried away. I apologize. But I just wonder if whoever was on the keys wouldn't mind just coming up, because I simply want to pray for you this morning. And then there'll be opportunity to perhaps just linger a little bit in God's presence. I know some of us will need to go and get kids. Give me a couple of minutes just to pray. Then we'll go and get kids. And then if people want prayer, we can take the time to pray for one another. Is that all right? Thank you so much, Richard. Really appreciate you coming and playing for us this morning. Thank you. I just want you right now to reach out to the Lord. And there's two groups of people I want to address this morning. First, those who've never given their life to Jesus. I simply want to give you opportunity when I pray in a moment to accept Jesus as Lord. Second group, is anyone here who realises that actually they've not been living their life on God's mission, they've been living it on their own mission? I'm not saying you're not a Christian, it's just not been you've given your life to Christ, but you've just been living your way. Maybe you got hurt in church, maybe you got upset by something, maybe you, I don't know, just didn't even realise it was there. You didn't realise it was supposed to be sacrificial. It's good news, you can repent. Sounds like a heavy word, but repentance is a wonderful word. It means you can turn and say sorry and know that God will genuinely forgive you. How much joy is there in that? You can deal with it. It can all be gone. And you can press forward in faith. It's such a wonderful thing. So I'm going to pray, and I invite you to pray with me. Father, just reach out to the Lord. Father, I just pray for anyone here this morning who's just recognized this morning that they've not been living on your mission. Lord, I'm not saying they're not Christians or saved or even that they haven't built, you know, stored up treasure in heaven. It's another way Jesus talked about rewards, remember? He said, make sure you store up treasure in heaven where nothing can destroy it. But Lord, maybe it's not that, but maybe just the general tenor of life has not been lived as I'm on God's mission. So, Father, I just pray for anyone in that position recognizing that. Lord, we pray your forgiveness this morning. Father, right now we say, Lord, forgive us. Just want to turn away from that and from this point forward to live a life that's on your mission. Notwithstanding, there might be difficulties and challenges. Jesus, in light of your return, in light of that reality, Lord, we're sorry, we repent. Say, Jesus, from now on forward, I want to live my life on your mission. Lord, I choose to forgive those who've hurt me. I choose to become part of your family afresh. And Jesus, I want to walk fully forward in all that you've called me to. Lord, guide me. If you speak, I'll follow. Please guide me, I pray. Amen. It's good. You know, if you've done business with God there, that's good. But just for others, if there's anyone that's never given their life to Christ, just pray with me. Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for me. I believe you rose to life again. And now this morning, I also believe you're coming back. At least I think it might be true. Maybe you're in that place. You know, that's enough. If that's you. And Lord, in light of that, I want to be right with you. Lord, I don't want to miss salvation. Lord, would you please forgive my sin? Jesus, I put my trust in you. Jesus, I pray you would forgive me through your death. Would you come into my life? I want to follow you the rest of my life, that I might enjoy eternity with you. That when you come back, I'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That when you come back, it will be for me that day of celebration and entering eternal life. Lord, I submit my life to you afresh today. Jesus, come into my life, I pray.